Good morning, and wish you a happy Palm Sunday. And aside from the fact that it's a week prior to Resurrection Sunday, what's the significance of the palm in Palm Sunday? Anybody? What's palm got to do with it? Jesus rode in on a palm tree? Palm branches, that's right, on the triumphal entry when Jesus came into Jerusalem in that first holy week before Passover. And they laid out the... It was truly a triumphal entry. He came into town on a donkey's colt with palm branches, and some people threw their coats down and so forth for the donkey to walk on as they came into town, and it was truly a jubilant time. Wouldn't last long, but it was a great time in the life of our Lord Jesus. We've heard the saying, seeing is believing. Seeing is quite a prevalent statement. I don't know if I would say it's a quote or not, but we've all used that term, that set of words from time to time. We need to see things to believe it many times. I guess it's true, isn't it, to a certain extent? Two children are playing on a hillside when they notice that it's nearing sunset. One says, rather wonderingly, "See how far the sun has gone down? A little while ago it was above that tree, but now it's low on the horizon." The other one says, "Only it's not the sun that moves, it's the earth. You know, Father told us." Well, the first one shook his head. "Ah, no, the sun did not move, for he had seen it. The earth did not move, for he had been standing on it all the time." He was convinced. "I know what I see," he said triumphantly. To which his brother answered, "And I believe, Father." You know, some things just never change, do they? Some accepting only what their senses reveal to them, and others believing the Word of God, our Heavenly Father. Unbelief is a theme that has plagued humanity ever since time began. Even for those that followed Jesus throughout his ministry, they listened to his teachings and they witnessed his miracles. Now the Sanhedrin, who did not believe in Jesus as the Messiah, they had crucified him. The one his disciples had all believed that he was the Messiah was dead and in a tomb. So they thought. Mary Magdalene and the other women with her were given an assignment to take this great announcement of Jesus' resurrection to the disciples and to Peter and tell them that he would meet them in Galilee just as he had told them. But would they believe him? Would they believe these words of these women? See, the most important part of the message must be that they believe Jesus lives. Let's open our Bibles this morning again to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16. And let's look at now verses 9 through 14. This will be our text this week. Here it says, "Now after he had risen early on the first morning," or on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. When they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. They refused to believe it. Even people that had been reportedly eyewitnesses, they refused to believe it. See, Jesus had risen. His body had not been taken. He's alive. And he appeared before witnesses. It wasn't just their word. They had witnesses that had seen him. Mark records three such appearances in separate, they were each separate appearances. Let's take a look at those this morning. First of all, verse 9 tells us, in our text here, verse 9 tells us that he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. The verse just prior to that, verse 8, says that they, the women, said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. See, at that point, before Jesus' appearance, there's little doubt that fear and confusion was causing doubt in their minds. Matthew, in Matthew chapter 28, verse 8, Matthew describes their emotional state as a combination of both fear and great joy. But here in our text, it says that Jesus did, in fact, appear that morning first to Mary Magdalene. The Gospel of John, chapter 20 and verse 2, backs this up by giving his firsthand account. We're talking this morning in Sunday school about John's Gospel and how this is the one of the Gospels that is a firsthand original source. And he says here, talking about Mary's coming to the disciples, says that she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. I guess, you know, John could, he's talking about himself there. He always identifies himself in his gospel as the disciple that Jesus loved. Not that he loved him more than the rest. This is a description that any one of the 12 could have said about themselves. That I'm the disciple that Jesus loved. I'm one of the 12 that Jesus loved. You know, Jody and I have four children, and any one of them could say that I'm the Lippert child that mom and dad loved. Well, we love them all. They're all our favorites. But John identified himself as such. Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and he said to them, and she said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. A few verses later on in chapter 20 of John, Mary says that she saw two angels in the garden, and they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? To which she answered, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. She was just oblivious to the fact that it was Jesus. She thought it was a gardener. He said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I'll take him away. So I asked this morning, why Mary Magdalene? Of all the people that he could have appeared to first, why not one of the disciples? Why not somebody else? Why Mary Magdalene? She was not the cream of the crop. Mark describes her as Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. From Mark 15:40, we know that Mary was one of the women from Galilee who had followed Jesus and cared for his needs. And in Luke chapter 8, verse 2, it says, the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses, Mary, who was called Mary Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. To say she had a checkered past would be an understatement. Jesus had done so much for her. Being freed from 7 demons, much had been forgiven her. She'd been given new life. So much had been given to her. She'd been given new life, and much was given. She was a woman who knew what it was to be in bondage, to not be free. She knew what she didn't have, and now she knew what she did have. She was grateful, and she loved her Lord so much. Mary Magdalene was forgiven much, she was given much, and she loved much. She came to the tomb to honor Jesus and to worship him and to love him and to adore him. She had followed him from Galilee to care for his needs, probably not expecting that this would include witnessing his crucifixion, buying spices, and then going to his tomb to anoint him. That probably wasn't on the agenda for that night or for that day. But she would. She would do all those things. She was that devoted to Jesus. And he would appear to her first. Verse 10 says, she went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. John 16, verse 20, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Your grief won't last forever. You'll grieve, but not for long. See, Mary's good news, straight from the lips of the risen Lord, was met with unbelief. Luke says these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. It's from Luke 24, verse 11. Now, secondly, he appeared to two of them walking in the country, the two men walking on their way to Emmaus, verses 12 and 13. It says, after that, he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along on their way to the country. They went away and reported it to the others, but they did not believe them either. See, Mark tells a rather abbreviated rendition or account of the story that's told more detailed-wise in Luke chapter 24. Of Jesus' anonymous encounter with these two disciples on their way to the village of Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, if you're wondering geographically where this was. As they walked along talking about all the things that had gone on in recent days, Jesus walks up alongside them, but they aren't able to recognize who he is. So he just kind of walks along and starts kind of joining into their conversation. Luke 24, verse 16 says, their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. Now, how does that work? How does your eyes get prevented from recognizing someone? How did this happen? Mark says he appeared in a different form. See, it's not completely clear what's meant by different form, unless his appearance was temporarily altered in some way, which he could do. He could have done that. He could have been disguised in some way. Or what could be preventing them from recognizing Jesus could very likely be their own disbelief or unbelief. Preconceived doubt of Jesus' resurrection What was their discussion about? Remember what their discussion was about? Verse 14, it says, "And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place." See, as Jesus begins to press them for details, their disappointment and disbelief becomes rather evident, doesn't it? The more we drift away from the truth of God's Word in exchange for our own preconceived notions, our own preconceived version of the truth, the less we're able to recognize the real truth, even when it stands right there looking at us in the face. We may find that we're prevented from recognizing the truth of our own accord. We don't have to have the truth disguised. We don't have to have it come in a different form, so to speak. It's already been covered over within our own minds because we're looking for something different. Doubts, expectations, preconceived wishes versus hopes based on God's Word. Often the two get confused. Luke 24, verse 21 goes on to say in this story, it says, but this is what these two travelers said, but we were hoping that it was He who was going to redeem Israel. We were hoping that it would look a little like more like this than what it actually turned out to be. Remember, I think a week ago, maybe it was 2 weeks ago, when we were talking about recognizing Jesus, recognizing the Messiah when He came, and if it doesn't measure up to what you had in your mind that the Messiah was going to be, if you lived back then and you were thinking that the Messiah was going to be this great military leader that was going to rally the troops and go and just smash them Romans and drive them out of your country, and then Israel would be the king on the hill. If that's what you were looking for, when Jesus showed up looking like He did, a humble person, you'd go right on by. You'd miss Him completely, wouldn't you? He could be right there looking you in the eye, talking to you, and you'd never know it. Well, here we got the same thing going on. We were hoping that it was He who was going to redeem Israel. They had hoped He was the Messiah, albeit their own version of the Messiah. Not God's description, His version contained in His Word, contained in all of the prophets. And all the prophets of the Old Testament giving us grave detail of what the Messiah was going to be. Oh, don't bother us with the details. We got our own idea what He's going to be. But they were sure, but they sure didn't treat Him much like a Messiah, did they? They killed Him. Jesus once referred to as the Son of Man, a Lord, Master, Messiah, God's Son, is now simply addressed as, verse 19, Jesus the Nazarene, a prophet, mighty in word and deed in the sight of God and all people. See, if He's not the Redeemer of Israel, He's not the Messiah. He's not the Son of God. Doubt, unbelief. One thing piles on another, and the next thing you know, the guy that you did believe in, that you did put your trust in as the Messiah, now we'll just go on home to Emmaus and look for the next guy that should be the Messiah. Unbelief. Oh, and on top of all of that, some of our women went to His tomb this morning and they didn't find His body. So how could He possibly be the Messiah? They doubted the report of the women that Jesus had arisen. None of the disciples who went to the tomb could attest to seeing Jesus alive. The only one that said they seen him alive was these women, and you can't trust women. They doubted Jesus' resurrection. When we got ourselves so tangled up in doubt, fear, and rationalization, we can't even find our way back to the truth anymore. We can't recognize it anymore, can we? We need just what Jesus did for these confused, wayward disciples. We need to be directed back to the truth of God's Word. Verse 27 says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." See, Jesus went to their house and he ate with them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. It was the truth of Scripture and their unbelief in it that opened their eyes. Mark says, they returned and reported it to the rest, the disciples, that is, in Jerusalem. But you know what happened? The same thing that happened with the women. They did not believe them either. Boy, these were a hard nut. They were hard nuts to crack. So the third appearance in verse 14, Mark chapter 16, verse 14, it says, "Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen." He laid the law down to them. See, Judas, having betrayed Jesus, was no longer one of their number, so the apostles were now referred to as the 11, even though Thomas also was absent. He wasn't there. Part of this group at this time. He was somewhere else. To this point, all the apostles had to go on were the reports of the witnesses that Jesus had risen. They had seen the empty tomb, but many doubted. Mark is adamant that we understand the level of unbelief that seems to be plaguing the disciples. This is not simply confusion. This is very important. This is not, they're just confused, they don't have all the facts, they don't quite understand what's happening, and blah, blah, blah. They made an asserted effort to not believe. This is not simply confusion or misunderstanding or even ignorance. Our text says it's more deliberate, calling it unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. Why hadn't Jesus appeared to one of them? Might even be a little bit of pride in there. Like I said before, why Mary Magdalene, of all people? Why not go and appear to one of these guys? I mean, they're his faithful lot. Why not one of them? Was seeing really going to be the deal breaker? Did they really need to see with their own eyes and touch with their own hands before they would believe? Well, that was the deal with one of them. Did he still have to prove everything to them after all they'd been through together? Did Jesus have to prove it with physical touching and physical sight? Thomas was about to state his belief ultimatum, and Jesus will be happy to abide. But Jesus will teach Thomas and the rest. He says in John 20, verse 29, "Because you have seen me with your own eyes, because you have seen me, have you believed?" Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Jesus reproaches them for their unbelief. He takes them to task because they stubbornly choose hardness of heart to not believe those who had seen Him. It's not when I see it, then I'll believe it. It's when I believe it, then I'll see it. See, Jesus appeared first to Mary Magdalene. Then He appeared to two disciples walking in the country. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating dinner together. In each case, it's great news. It's terrific news. It's the best news that they could possibly imagine. It's true. He's risen. Let's share this good news. But in each case, it's met with unbelief. It's just like each person's choice to believe and accept Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior of our lives. We all have a choice to make. When we're introduced to Jesus, even here today, we can come in, a person can walk into this service this morning and be introduced to Jesus. They can be a complete unbeliever and be introduced to Jesus, and you have a choice to make. You can say, prove it to me. Well, the only thing I have to prove it to you is that right there. Beyond that, there's this issue of faith. You have to have faith in the blood of Jesus, the shed blood of Jesus, that is sufficient to cover the sins in your life. And you have to have, if you have faith in that to save you, and you believe and you repent of the sins that are in your life and accept the blood of Jesus to cover those sins for you, and you are obedient in baptism to wash those sins away, you will be a new saved person. You'll be a redeemed person. You'll be saved. So that's just like what these guys were faced with. I can't do anything more for you than I've already done, is what he's saying to them. Here I am. You can believe in me or you cannot believe in me. But here I am. I am risen. I'm alive again. Do you trust me? It comes down to belief. Everything we need to answer all our questions, to guide us through life, is right there in God's Word. He promised to give you the gift of the Holy Spirit that will live within you when you believe and are baptized. That's all the equipment that you're ever going to need. Equally great minds can look at the same evidence and come to exactly the opposite conclusions on issues of faith. As important as the evidence might be, the willingness to believe is just as important. In the end, it seems to be the determining factor. John chapter 20, verse 29, Jesus says, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and glorify your name this morning, Father, because we believe. We believe in Jesus. We believe in what he's done for us in coming to this earth, becoming one of us, walking amongst us, and then going to a cruel cross to pay the ransom for our souls, the ransom for our sins, that we might have the hope of a life eternal. You shed your precious blood to cover our sins and make us righteous before you. Blessed Father, we thank you. We praise you. And this morning we come into this building. We come here to gather together as people of like precious faith. to lift up our voices and our hands, Father, to praise you and thank you this morning for what you have done for us, for cleansing us, for making us new creations in Jesus Christ, and to preach the gospel message, the plan that you have for all of us, Lord, and for those that might be here this morning that's never accepted such a precious promise. Lord, I pray this morning that your Spirit that is here with us, Lord, would light upon those that that haven't come to a relationship with you yet, Lord, that you might convict them, encourage them, call them, Lord, to repent of their sins this morning and become a new creation in you. We praise you again and we thank you and ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and only Savior. Amen.